Greg and I were just talking about, you know, with the big game today, that I won't be offended if you have your iPhone out and keeping track of the stats. Although it doesn't start till noon, and I think we'll be done before then. But it actually reminded me of a time, to my shame, years ago when I was coaching Little League. Nick, my son, was in Little League, and Jacob was in the other one, so I had to kind of jockey between the two. But Nick and his buddy John were called to this game, and they, my daughter Alyssa decided to show up, and she had gone through a trial in her life, and so halfway through the game, she came to me, and she had tears in her eyes, I said, "Honey, why don't we just go pray?" And so I was coaching first base at the time. Somebody else filled in, I believe, or something like that. And we went off on the side of the bleachers, and we began to pray. We had a couple chairs there. And unfortunately, I could actually see how the game was developing out of the corner of my eye, you know. And so it's one of those things when you're praying, sometimes you count tiles or look at your feet and notice that your shoelaces are worn or whatever. You know, my mind began to drift a little bit. And, of course, Alyssa was very, very distraught. And anyways, in the middle of our prayer, I glanced up, and I noticed one of our players doing something wrong. And so I screamed, "Throw it to second!" And Alyssa lifted her head and looked at me like, "Dad, how could you?" So like I say, to my shame, I should have been more focused on what was truly important, but not to mention that, you know, we all do like sports, and so enough of that. James chapter 4, let me read the chapter this morning, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So here in this brief chapter, it starts off with a conflict and quarrels and raging. And then sandwiched between that discussion is this idea of humility, humbling ourselves. And finally, the knowledge of knowing what the right thing is to do and failing to do it, to that individual, it is sin. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll look specifically more at some of the details that James gives us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for this word of the book of James, and we pray that you give us wisdom and insight. Lord, we're your sheep, and we desire to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last week, Willie shared with us James chapter 3. Willie said actually he would have preferred to do 4. He likes 4 better than 3. And so I told him I'd be willing to switch, and he declined. So, of course, I told that to him today, which means he would do 3 and 4. And so he saw the method to my madness. So in chapter 3, if you remember, James gives a little discussion about the idea of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And Paul did the same thing. You know, Willie called on the example of Daniel, you know, in seeking the wisdom of God. And so at the end of chapter 3, in his discussion, he says, you know, that worldly wisdom is foolishness. It creates havoc and destruction. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of love and mercy, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So two times in that last phrase, he mentions peace. And now he's going to discuss war. And war at such a level that it's a little bit hard for us to imagine that things like this were going on in the early church. Now remember, scholars tell us that James may have been the first book penned in the New Testament. There's several different views on that. I lean a little bit toward that myself. He mentions this assembly in the context of kind of a Jewish nature. The early church, actually for the first 20 to 30 years, was all Jewish. You know, Gentiles weren't added until sometime, you know, after Jesus' ascension, Pentecost, the establishment of the church, all Jewish, and then the Gentiles came along 25, 30 years later, approximately, if you read the book of Acts. So, verse 1. What is the source? This is a question James is posing to these early believers. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So the term quarrels in my Bible, which is NASB, is the Greek term polemos. And it means literal war. You know, swords, shields back then. Today it would be jets and tanks. And he's speaking about a literal war among men. And then it says the term conflicts. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Conflicts is the Greek term mashi, and it means strife. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said, avoid foolish arguments and long discussions that produce nothing but quarrels. You show me your verses, I'll show you mine, and we'll have it out. May the best man win. And finally, the term for war here is stratuame. And stratuame has with it the idea of a garrison, or the job of a garrison, a multitude of soldiers, and their job is warfare. So when he says, your pleasures that wage war, so your pleasures have the occupation of waging war against your own body. Peter said the same thing. It's your fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. And tragically, when our desires win, have you ever watched a World War II movie or something along those lines that depict the horrors of war, and you're looking at this battlefield, and of course there are bodies and, you know, smoke coming up and destruction. And so when James and Peter talk about this, when you think about the destructiveness of our flesh, think about that scene, that destruction. these desires that wage war against your soul. James seems to have in mind here some pretty unruly conduct, to say the least, some very rowdy situations, and he mentions throughout this chapter several things: the lust for pleasure, murder, adultery, jealousy, pride, slander, boasting. He's calling to account some pretty flagrant actions on the part of these believers in the early church. And you know, I think when you first read this, you think, could this kind of chaos, you know, be in the early church? Well, when in Paul's writing, we see the same kind of thing. Now, maybe today we don't have the level of this, but you know, the quarrels and the conflicts and the grinding and the offensiveness is still there. And so, in a sense, there's a part of this that may not apply to us, but to a large degree, we can still fall victim to our inner desires, our fleshly desires, that wage war against our soul and cause us to live in conflict with one another, even though we're believers and on our way to heaven. So now James is going to answer the question, why? Why do these conflicts exist? It's interesting. I thought it was, at first, when I read this, I began to think, well, you know, oftentimes, and I've been guilty of this myself, we just simply blame the devil for everything, you know? So a conflict occurs, and we encourage each other by saying, well, you know, it's because of that devil. You know, it's a spiritual conflict. You don't worry about it. You're involved in a spiritual conflict. You're fighting it at a level where Satan's responsible for all of it. But it's interesting, James doesn't take that approach. He actually lists three things that surprised me that have to do with the quarrels and conflicts that exist among believers. And so in verse 2, he lays out some faulty desires, is what I call them. In verse 3, he lays out some faulty logic, you know, how they were thinking, how they were reasoning. And finally in verse 4, he tells us about faulty alliances, you know, friendship with the world. So let's look a little more specifically at that then. So verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so what do? You commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, this idea of desires, it's a very complicated issue. Because think about it in these terms. The desires that God has given us are from heaven. We all have desires for hunger and for food and sexuality. You know, all of these desires, when confined by God's principles, are good. And those desires exist. And desires are something that doesn't constitute or define who we are, which is what the world is into today. You know, I'm a homosexual because that's who I am. I am defined by my desires. And if my desire says that I desire someone of the same sex, then that makes it okay. I define myself and my world by my desires. We are not to do that. In fact, how are we to define ourselves? Well, the Bible tells us that we're created in God's image, but then sin came in and corrupted that image, and that image is restored in the second Adam, Jesus, that we can be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have to follow the lusts of the flesh. That's who we are in Christ. That's how God has desired to define us, not by our fleshly desires. And yet today, there are so many that define their lives by their desires. So I actually began to think about this idea of evil. And so, because people talk about evil desires, murder, you know, oftentimes we read in the news about these shootings that occur. There was one yesterday that occurred in Florida, you know. People arbitrarily, randomly, for some evil desire, for some impure motive, go in and begin to scatter lead everywhere and kill people. the desires that we have, when they are corrupted, that's evil. The desire for adultery is evil. But a sexual desire within the confines of marriage is something that's God-honoring. And so that's why I say that sometimes when we think about this idea of the flesh and its desires, it's a little complicated. I remember one time when I was working in the shipyard, I was a machinist, and at that time in my life I had an extreme problem with my back. And the only way I could survive sometimes was just to go into the bathroom and kind of sit down and just try and relax my back. And I remember being so frustrated with that because I really wanted to be a good worker. I wanted to be on the job working, and it's like I couldn't seem to do that because of my back problems. And a couple of times the guys noticed that, you know, say, "Well, where have you been?" I said, "Well, I've been in the bathroom nursing my back, you know." And of course they did not take that seriously. "Oh, you're just goofing off." But I remember that struggle, wanting to do what was right, and yet at the same, so I was asking the Lord, "Lord, why did you give me such a, you know, strong desire to work hard, and yet at the same time I have this back problem?" And I think some of us too can identify with the idea of marriage. I really want to get married, but you know, I'm two-thirds married. I'm willing and the pastor's willing. And we have that desire, but see, that's where patience comes in. And again, evil is the corruption of desires, of God-given desires, that are taken to an extreme and are used in a way that satisfy the flesh, but it's always short-term, it's always short-lived, and it always leads to destruction. So that's one of the problems. These faulty desires, when out of control, do not bring glory to God, but cause us to fight and quarrel and argue over things, all because we're being driven by fleshly desires. Verse 3 is this faulty logic. You know, so something was going on in their minds that was causing them to think in a way that wasn't logical. It wasn't biblical. Verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." The term there for pleasures has to do, it's not like a normal pleasure, you know, like if you're hungry and you, again, you know, these normal desires are normal. And can you imagine if we had no desire to eat? You know, I mean, there'd be no humans. If we were not motivated, you know, I mean, every few hours, this thing down here begins to make its demands, you know, and you want to eat. And so it's just the way God has made us. Just think, if there was no desire for that, well, we would forget about it and we would dry up and blow away and there would be no more humans. And so some of these fundamental desires are God-given. But here he says that in verse 3, that you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So something within that, something that was part of their evil desires was causing them to ask God, "Hey, I want that Cadillac, or I want this, or I want that." But it was all driven by a level of desires that was way beyond what God had intended and was corrupt. And again, that word pleasure there has to do with not a normal desire, but a fleshly desire, something that exalts yourself or satisfies a short-term desire that is out of the confines of biblical doctrine. You know, often we think of Esau, who in a moment of weakness sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, you know, a bowl of stew. Verse 4 is the final issue that answers the question about quarrels and conflicts. So we have faulty desires, faulty logic. You know, I'm going to ask God to satisfy my desire. And then he says in verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, it's clear in Scripture that God does not want us to have divided interests. God wants all of our desires. He is not in the business of having a certain set of desires in one area and then some faulty fleshly desires in another. It is inconsistent with the Word of God. He wants all of our hearts and all of our desires to be focused on His interests and His purposes. And here, friendship with the world could mean many things, but friendship with the world oftentimes boils down to following a desire in order to satisfy something within you at the expense of what is truly God-given. For example, you know, I could look at my own life and I could say, you know, if I commit adultery, what I'm saying is this: my desire is much more important than my family and my wife and my devotion to God. And I don't care about that. What I care about is satisfying my own desires. And it's a struggle that every believer faces, you know, because there is a part of us when we are born again that never goes away. It's our lower nature. You know, many theologians have said we have three enemies, you know, the flesh, the devil, and the world itself, you know, the world system. And that is true. And that part of us that never goes away are those fleshly desires that sometimes rear their ugly heads like a dragon. And we think to ourselves, where did that come from? That isn't who I am. And so we find ourselves in this struggle. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But in this case here, these are an alliance or a friendliness with the things of the world. And John tells us that the world system is defined by a series of lusts: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that those desires are ungodly and not consistent with the love for the Father. So the Lord wants our undivided desires and our attraction to be holy toward Him and not toward the things of this world. It is interesting, I mean, it's biblical, that it's not both. You can't have both. You can't pursue the things of this world. The desire to take care of your family and to provide for your family and to earn money is good. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And so there can be that point at which all you focus on is making money at the expense of everything else. All these desires are to be under the control of the Spirit, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here when we get to verse 5, which we've arrived at. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Actually, there's two ways to look at that passage, and commentators were divided. One way to look at that is that He is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Another way to look at it is He's speaking of our natural spirit. In the case of our natural spirit, it's kind of the idea then that we are driven by our natural spirit and we can do no other. Before you knew the Lord, you were driven by fleshly desires. No matter how ethical or moral you appeared to be, you still were subject to worldly desires and condemned to hell, and that's that. The other way to look at it is that the Spirit that He has placed within the believer, He jealously desires that we walk in communion with that Spirit. As I was, a friend of mine gave me a paper to read on demon possession, and my son wrote it, and he wanted to get some input, and he took a certain position, and I began to kind of look at through some scriptures on how to respond to it, and I realized that there's a difference between demon possession and being indwelt by the Spirit. Demon possession has with it the idea that a demon comes in and controls you, your speech, your body, and you cannot resist. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit residing within you, wanting to cooperate with your heart and mind, not at the expense of your body or your personality, but to dwell alongside you and to help you. Years ago, I think I've shared this illustration a long time ago, so I can share it again because all of us are sometimes forget. So this will be new to you, but you might remember it. But years ago, I was grocery shopping. I was Christmas shopping, And I was shopping for Jane. And I'm not a good shopper, and it's just hard to buy. She already has everything she needs, you know, and it's just the time of season. And I mean, so I'm out shopping. I happened to bring Alyssa with me that time. And so she was a small little girl, and we walked to the store. It was Walmart, and I naturally walked over to the tool section and the fishing section, you know. And Alyssa, you know, a little surprised at that, "Dad, what are you doing here? You're not going to find anything for Mom in this section, believe me." And so I'm, again, a small little girl. I said, "Really?" And she goes, "Yeah, can I help you?" I said, "Well, sure." She goes, "You know, Mom said this and this and this, and this is what she wants. She's got this bracelet," and she laid out some, you know, some terminology I wasn't familiar with. I said, "Where do you get that?" She goes, "Well, over at Silver in this section." So we walked over there and said, "See that thing right? That's what she wants." And I thought, man, this is a nice little helper here. You know, so I purchased it, and of course it was what she wanted. And I thought about that with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, and we're in that fishing section looking for those lures. The Holy Spirit says, "You know, that is not the thing that's going to please the Lord. Let me help you." And so that's why the Holy Spirit is called our helper. In the Greek there, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps us. So, verse 5. This idea of God wanting to not control us like demon possession, but to help us, is found through the entire New Testament, specifically in Galatians and Romans. And in Galatians and Romans, we find this idea. For example, in Galatians 5, it starts off by saying, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Walk in the Spirit. Don't be subject to a yoke of slavery." And then Paul goes into this discussion on the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, because they do coexist. When I first became a believer, I thought, you know, I thought back on my days as a young guy that liked to watch cartoons. And, you know, in cartoons they have where someone's about to commit a dastardly deed. He's got this white angel on one side telling him one thing, and a black angel on the other shoulder saying, "Don't do it," or, I mean, "Do it." And I used to think, well, that's kind of the way the believer is, you know, that I have this part of me that's like a white dog saying, you know, "Be nice, blah, blah, blah." And a black dog saying, "Man, get all you can all you get, poison the rest, and just destroy your neighbor at any cost." And I would come to realize later that is not the picture that that the Bible points out. In fact, it was one of the first verses I memorized that helped me understand this conflict. And it's Galatians 2:20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." That's me. I have died. And then he says, "And the life I now live in the flesh." You see, that fleshly desire, that nature, is still there. Dave Mealy, gone. Rest in peace. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." That's the new nature. So here we have the old man, gone. The flesh, the propensity to do evil and the propensity to follow fleshly desires, intact, at war with the new nature. "Therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh," there again, that old nature, "I live by faith in the Son of God." Okay. Verse 6. Can someone tell me what time it is?
11:37.
Oh, thank you. Verse 6. "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives a greater grace. You know, some translations say he gives more grace. Again, I think there's several ways to look at that, but the first way I looked at it was the idea that God always gives more grace. One of my friends used to say that the Christian life is like a big brass bed. It's solid on both ends, but it kind of sags in the middle. We are saved by grace, And then Peter tells us that set your hope completely on the grace that's to be revealed to you when Jesus appears. So grace in the beginning, grace at the end, grace for eternity. Sometimes in the middle, we sag into the idea that we can actually earn God's favor by doing good works. And we don't live by that grace. So it's a greater grace. It's a grace that saves us. It's a grace that fuels us to live for Him. And then a grace that will be revealed for all eternity. God's nature is infinite. And so when we arrive in heaven, you will never get bored learning to know Him for who He is, because He's eternal. It's like one of those things we used to do in calculus. This function goes to infinity. You can't end it. It just keeps on going and going and going. God's nature is such that we learn of Him and we learn more about Him as eternity unfolds, and you will never reach the extent of who He is because He's eternal. In Psalm 90, it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, I am God." So we get to know this eternal God forever and ever and ever. He opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Verse 7 through 10 start a series of commands. James is laying out some very specific commands. And if you just look down at those verses, you know, submit to God. Verse 8, draw near to God. Verse 9, be miserable. Verse 10, humble yourself. Verse 11, do not speak. So you see a series of commands that James is laying out. And he begins there in verse 7 by saying, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, remember his original question was, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you as believers argue and you fight over your preferences and your fleshly desires? Why is that? It's because of those three things. And now he says, submit to God, resist. You see, it's interesting that lurking behind this verse is the idea that Satan wants to make our assembly a battleground. That's what he wants the battleground to be fought at. He wants you and I to argue and to fight and to be in conflict. And the Bible tells us that that is not where the battleground is fought. The Bible tells us that the battleground is elsewhere, and believe it or not, you and I are on the same side. And our enemy is the devil, the world. And so the Bible would suggest that we should be united in our warfare against the world system and against the things that oppose Christ, and yet Satan's strategy is to disrupt that and get us quarreling and fighting among ourselves. Last week, Willie talked about this idea of wisdom that we saw in James chapter 3. So when is the concept of wisdom first initiated in the Bible? Well, it's back in Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 tells the story of Eve. Adam and Eve created. I believe Adam was probably the best looking guy there ever was. And Eve, probably equivalent. Except for my wife, of course, who's exceeded her in beauty. But so here they are in the garden, perfect, in every aspect, in a physical and spiritual aspect, in communion with God. And then along comes a tempter. And the temptation was for wisdom. Listen to this verse. This is Eve. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she was tempted into, I want to be wise. I want to be like God. But this was a faulty form of logic and a faulty form of wisdom that she sought after back in those early days. And then we see, transitioning to verse 8, that as this battle unfolds, and you and I ought to recognize those things within us that cause us to have conflicts. You know, when you have a conflict with somebody, you can ask yourself, am I being motivated by my personal preference and flesh? Or am I truly being motivated by the Word of God? I do remember a time Jane and I argued, and it was, you know, we I remember thinking, honey, why don't we just go out in the living room and pray? And we did. And to this day, I remember the sense of fulfillment after praying and laying aside my foolish preferences and not expecting her to do the same, but simply just saying, look, it doesn't matter. I'm going to lay that aside. We're going to seek God. And to this day, I don't even remember what the problem was. But all I remember is the idea that we need to humble ourselves. I wish I could say that about every conflict I've been involved in. I can't. But that's why God isn't done with us yet, I guess, you know. Okay, verse 8, another command. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And a little bit on cleansing here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. There's, of course, I think all of us remember that old story where an elderly couple were driving down the road in their 1942 Ford pickup truck. And the lady says, you know, Carl, think about those days when we were courting and dating. How much love and romance, and I sat next to you, and she goes, look at how things have changed. And of course, Carl just, with a little smirk on his face, said, you know, I'm not the one who moved. You did. And so, of course, that wasn't totally true, but when we feel distant from God, you know, guess who moved? You see, the Lord wants to be our friend. He wants to be in communion with us. And sometimes we find ourselves out in left field thinking, how did I get here? Well, fleshly desires, faulty thinking, you know, unreasonable things, unbiblical things. So it is the very thing that James is dealing with here. But we are to draw near to God, and the promise, he will draw near to you. You know, I think there was a time in my life when I thought, you know, can I be close to the Lord? Is it even possible for a person like me to be close to the Lord? I was reflecting on what Peter said. Peter saw Jesus do something miraculous. And his immediate response was, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. And so Peter was saying, look, I see you for who you are, but I also see me for who I am. And Lord, you want, I can trust me on this one, Lord, you want nothing to do with me. Leave me. Depart from me. You know, it's a neat thing that the Lord did not answer that prayer. And so Peter would live his life in communion with the Lord, and now he's with him in eternity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Heart, hands and hearts. Hands speak of what? What we do. You know, a carpenter has several fingernails that are black and blue. You know, a machinist has a couple fingers that are gone. And so our hands speak of what we do. As a young apprentice in the machinist trade, a toolmaker asked me to come up to his desk one day, and I don't think they would do this nowadays, but back then he had a baggie, a sandwich bag, nailed to the time clock wooden board, where the time clock was and we kept the time cards. And I walked up, I looked at this bag, and in that bag was like a big beetle, like a big June bug. And I go, oh, we got bigger bugs than that in Minnesota. And he said, Dave, take a closer look. And so I looked closely, and it wasn't a big bug. It was the end of some kind of finger. And so I thought, whoa. And, you know, safety first. And unfortunately, it was the end of a finger of a guy who was a month or two from retirement, and he was running a machine and just got a little bit lax. And after all those years of practicing safety, he lost the end of his finger. And so the hands speak of what we do. What about the heart? Well, the heart speaks about what we are, who we are, our motives, our, you know. And so here, he's saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, watch what you're doing. Purify your hearts, you double. Watch what you're thinking. The Proverbs say, watch over your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the issues of life. Watch out what you spend your time thinking about and dreaming about. And, you know, last week I realized, as Willie was sharing, that, you know, the more I talk about Jesus, the more I focus on his loveliness, the more I spend time talking about him rather than others, the better I do, and the more I can keep my heart focused on the things that he has for me, the better off I am. And sometimes when I delve into areas that the Lord has no heart for, I'm wasting my time. The Bible gives us the very things that ought to consume our thoughts. I mean, Paul even put it, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, right, dwell or consider these things. Let your mind dwell on those things which are godly and biblical. Okay, then verse 9. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So here I think the idea is, you know, it's okay to laugh. He's not talking about some asceticism here. He's talking about the idea that when laughter is committed, it's done in such a way that we laugh at sin. You know, oh, you know, I sinned, I confessed it, I feel great. You know, that's not the attitude that we ought to have towards it. It's not a laughing matter. And so what James is promoting here is the very thing that Paul was promoting in 2 Corinthians 7 when he said godly sorrow leads to repentance. There's a difference, just like there's a difference in worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, there is a difference in worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. An example of godly sorrow was when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, if you remember our study back then, Paul writing to the Corinthians the second time was expressing the idea that he was sorry that he had to hurt them with kind of a severe letter. But he was thrilled that that letter led to a godly sorrow, which God intended. God intended that they be brought to that point. To think that the Lord wants nothing but joy in our lives all the time is wrong. There are times we wander and stray because of our fleshly desires, and that we need to be sorrowful, and God desires that. Peter, you remember the story of Peter. So here he is, an apostle. He's traveling with the Lord. They have this meal together. And Peter says, you know, Lord, though all these deny, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, prophetically speaking, Peter, by the time the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. You see, this was set up so that there could be no way Peter could deny it. Three times he would do this. At the third time, it says that Peter was so inflamed by the accusers. You know him. He denied knowing Jesus Christ and added some choice superlatives. He began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man. And then the cock crows. And then this is what it says. It says that after Peter remembered what Jesus had prophesied, he went out and wept bitterly. There was a time for godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul, he describes his sorrow in this phrase. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God who delivers us, who delivers me from the very confines of my fleshly desires. There's another interesting passage in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 paints a picture of Israel in the last of the last days. The tribulation period has come to a conclusion. The forces of Antichrist have been put down, and Jerusalem and all of Judah is being spared. Being spared complete annihilation. The Lord appears, and Zechariah says, they look upon him whom they pierced. And then it says, after they look upon him who they have pierced, and they recognize him for who he is, it says this, and they wept bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And so all of Israel is looking upon Jesus Christ in his glory, but yet the marks are still there. And they realize it was us, it was our fathers, who has rejected the very Messiah that God promised. And they weep bitterly. Doesn't say how long. But here's the cool thing about godly sorrow. Asceticism is the idea that you constantly keep yourself, you know, you slice and dice yourself. You keep yourself under this heavy, heavy sorrow all the time. That's not the intent of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 30 says this: His anger is for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so the idea that this godly sorrow should lead us to repentance, but then we should bear the fruit of that. The writer of Hebrews says this: All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Just a couple comments here. The first part of verse 11 is rather straightforward. You know, it simply says that we are not to speak evil of each other. We're not to slander each other. You know, I understand that. But the interesting thing, he connects then, though, this idea that how we treat others reflects how we treat the law. And so then I had to decide, well, is he talking about like the Ten Commandments? Now, if I say to you the law, you know, immediately Exodus and the Ten Commandments come to mind. If I say to you the Word of God, then in a sense, all of the Word of God comes to mind. James, several times throughout the book, for example, in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 25, he says, But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become an effectual doer, but not having become an effectual hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And here he's talking about like the whole counsel, the law of liberty. You know, we don't think of law and liberty in the same accord. I don't think of a police officer and liberty in the same sentence. Like my friend used to say, naval intelligence. You know, it's a little bit of a, how can those two terms go together? And yet we use them together. James 2:12 says this, So speak and so act as to those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You know, one way to look at that is, if you're driving down the freeway at 60 miles an hour and the speed limit is 60, you're free to go wherever you want. Violate that law and you'll be pulled over. Maybe not all the time, but eventually it'll catch up with you. And so the idea of the law of liberty is a little bit more inclusive, not just the law in the Old Testament as we understand it. And so, in a sense, what James could be saying here is that the way we treat others reflects our attitude toward the Word of God. Now think about this. Can anger control people? Can me judging you control you? Yes, it can. I worked for a boss. Fortunately, most of the bosses I worked for over the years were great. But I did have one boss that was prone to anger. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And one day I went into the office, I gave a report, and he just flew off. And I walked back to my desk and I told my friend, boy, I'll never do that again. See, the idea of judging others and having a standard that comes from your anger and your fleshly desires, even though it might even be a prideful desire. I want to have all these people listening to me and following me. And what happens, though, is you begin to control those people, and as a result, they are no longer led by the Word of God. The Word of God is no longer the standard, but your overbearing, whatever. You know. So I just throw it out as a possibility. I don't know. Like I say, the first part is understandable, but the idea that we're connected to how we treat others reflects our attitude. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. I kind of like it. He said, the mature Christian is a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. This is because he lives in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Also, he loves the Father and not the world. The test of whether you are in a right relationship with God is by judging your relationships with people. And, you know, sometimes I guess you could you could look at it this way. You know, I mean, how we treat others reflects our attitude toward the Word of God. You know, and so ultimately, James transitions now to this idea of the future in verse 13. And he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. I'm going to make all kinds of money, just like the guy did in Luke, in the parable of the guy that did not make plans with the Lord in mind. And he said, you know what? I'm going to build up this huge barn, and I'm going to be set for life. And then Jesus said, that man was foolish because he did not include God in his plans. You know, you and I as believers, we can't know the future, but we can plan for the future. There's nothing wrong with planning. I can't find anything in Scripture that says we shouldn't plan for the future with respect to God's will for our life. Very important. Plan for the future with the respect of what God has for us. Nothing wrong with that. When we begin to realize, when we begin to plan for the future, thinking it's all about us. Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his glory, stood over his kingdom and said, all of this I have made. These hanging gardens, these marvelous palaces, Babylon, for all it stood for, I have made. And Daniel then was given a vision about a tree, and this tree was cut down to its very stump. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar had the thing, and so he came to Daniel for a little bit of instruction. And Daniel said, you know, Neb, I hate to tell you this, but that tree is you. And after about a year, Neb accepted it and accepted Daniel's counsel, but it never distilled into his heart, and he never internalized it. And so for a year, you can see him going out in all his robes and glory, looking at this massive city that he had created, this massive empire that reached from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, giving himself the glory. But finally one day it all caught up with him, and he was reduced to live like a beast. His fingernails grew long. His hair was matted. He was covered with the dew of mourning. And then he prays. And Daniel, read it, Daniel chapter 4. It's great, you know. In fact, I think we might even see old Neb in heaven because of his humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And finally, in conclusion, verse 17. I'm going to have two conclusions this morning. I've got to tell you this story because this is very amusing. So we can plan for the future. We can't know the future. For whatever reason, in the body of Christ, in my tenure as a believer, I've noticed several times when people like to put dates on things. And a long time ago, there was a book written called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 88. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they missed it several times. Anyways, a lot of groups, I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventists are Christians. Don't get me that wrong there. I'm just saying they made the mistake of putting a date on the return of Christ and never happened, although they rationalized it and said, well, actually, this is what happened. It did happen. It just didn't happen the way you think it happened. So, I mean, whatever that means. So that's, you can do that on your own study. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88 was what this author wrote. And there was another guy that wrote a very similar book a little bit later. But so there was this professor at Moody Bible Institute. And so he wanted to put this guy to the test. So he bought the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 88. And so he called up the guy. And he goes, you know, I've read your book. And I get the impression that you're convinced that the Lord is coming back. It happened to be September 11th, 1988. He goes, absolutely. Actually, he put a plus or minus on it, plus or minus one day. So a little tolerance there. So it could be either the 10th, 11th, or the 12th. It was 11, 12, or 13th is what the prediction was in this book. And so this Moody science professor calls him up, puts him to the test, and says, I'll tell you what, I would like to buy your house for $5,000. I'd like to buy your car for a couple hundred dollars. I'll have my lawyer draft it up. It'll all be legal. I'll give you the money up front. But I won't take possession until September the 14th. And so then the question is, well, what did this man do? He did not sell. Because I guess the conviction wasn't deep enough. Maybe, who knows what it was. But anyways, a little interesting. We can't know the future. We can study the future and we can study these events and we can know everything the Bible tells us about it. But clearly, the Lord has said, that day and that hour, no man knows. So we just need to be patient and be ready for that day. So now, in conclusion, verse 17, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The greatest example, of course, classic example, in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite are leaving Jerusalem in this story that Jesus told. And the priest comes by and he finds a man who had fallen to the hands of some thieves. He was destitute, he was beat up, he was sliced and diced, and there was no one there to bind his wounds. Now, if anyone had the knowledge to do what is right, it was that priest. He had just been in the temple, serving the services of God, taking care of the lampstand and the oil and the table of showbread, and doing things that priests do. And if anyone knew about the idea of caring for others, it would have been that priest. The whole of the New Testament, in its law, speaks about caring for others. And yet, he walked away on the other side. Along comes then the Levite, the same thing. His training would have taught him the need of helping others. And then a Samaritan. Now remember, the Samaritans were an Assyrian invention. Back in 2 Kings 17, when the northern kingdom was conquered, Tiglath-Pileser III repopulated the land, and he made a hybrid. He took some Jews, he took some Chaldeans, he took some Medians, he took some people from Lydia, and so on and so forth, combined them together, had them intermarry, and created a hybrid that we call Samaritans. That's why in John it says that the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. So now, here, this guy, this Samaritan, he doesn't know his right hand from his left hand. And yet it says he saw the destitution of this man and he did what was right. Now, the idea of doing what is right is not what saves us. In fact, Paul spoke of this idea of whatever is not, in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is of sin. We have got to live on the level of faith. But you see, the good works that God has prepared for us come after the fact. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? For by grace you have been saved by faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared. And you see, the interesting thing to me is this. We will be held accountable for what we do. But what this verse is saying, we will also be held accountable for what we did do. The Levite and the priest did what their function required them to do in the temple. They fulfilled that, and they were gloating in that as they were walking down that road to Jericho. You know, one could look at it this way, in a sense. You know, Jericho was not the city of God. So they were kind of headed in the wrong direction anyways. But this robber who had fallen, poor soul who had fallen to the hands of the robbers, what they simply did is not do what they should have done. They didn't sin. They didn't do anything wrong. They just failed to do what was needed. And so sometimes, think about that in our own lives. Sometimes we fail to do by faith what God requires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this chapter. And Lord, we pray that as we ponder this idea of being judged by the law of liberty, that you'd help us to be astute, to follow the leading of your Spirit. Lord, we recognize that there is a conflict, and we lift up before you just our hearts and our minds and ask you to help us to follow after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And Lord, we're reminded this morning that your word says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And those who sow to the flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to sow to those things which we know by faith don't save us, but to sow to those things that we know is the work of your Spirit in our lives, and to be astute and ever vigilant to meet those needs and to do those things that you require us to do from day to day as we see these needs arise. We commit this to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Jim, can you tell me what time it is?
Yeah, it's 12:07.
Oh, wow.
Yes.
That's later than I thought. Okay, so with that, we'll take our offering, and I'll close with a hymn here.
Okay.
Happens to be number 169. My home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. Heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just over in glory land, we'll live eternally. Saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. Heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. May the Lord bless you, and we'll see you next week.
Amen.